Well, last week, we saw how the opposition to Jesus is intensifying. Specifically, we saw that with the violent death, murder of John the Baptist. And we also talked about, read from Matthew chapter 14, that what the mission of the disciples is, that they are to carry out, specifically, that they are to carry out in the face of the persecution that Jesus is getting them ready for, and that we know is coming for the early church, the persecution that has played out in the book of Acts and obviously beyond. And their mission, remember, being Jesus, right? That's what the that's what's played out in the feeding of the 5,000, right? That's a sacramental type of a meal, or the feeding, where Jesus is giving, feeding the multitudes bread. You know, Jesus is the bread from heaven. And that symbolizes the mission of the disciples, the mission of the church, to bring Jesus, his salvation, and his lordship to all men. And we also saw the persecution, again, with John the Baptist being beheaded, but also symbolized on the storm, on the sea that the disciples face after the feeding of the 5,000. And we talked about how the response is to be, right, in light of the mission and then the threat that the church faces, the response is always to be faith, right? Trust in Jesus and in his word, which leads to courage, right? Courage specifically being facing our circumstances faithfully, right? And we see that with John, right? His courage. We see that, at least at the beginning, we see it with Peter when he steps out onto the storm, or into the storm from the boat. All right, Jesus is teaching his disciples what is coming and how they are to face it faithfully, right? Not escape it, but face it properly, right, in trust and obedience to him. And what we have here in chapter 15 in verses 1 through 20 is a continuation of the opposition that Jesus is facing, and it comes in the form of another accusation, right? Remember, the Pharisees have already tried to pin a few things on Jesus, accusing him of some kind of law-breaking, some kind of false, being a false teacher, with the one most notably being that they have accused him of being in league with the devil, right? That that's how he's able to do all of the wondrous things that he does. Kind of the question is, did that tactic, or has the accusations of Jesus, what's the effect that that's had on the people? Do they believe the Pharisees and the scribes? Right? These are people who know, these are people who have influence. They're saying all these things about Jesus. He's in league with the devil. He's a lawbreaker. What's the reaction of the crowds? Are they suspicious of Jesus? Are they thinking, well, yeah, you know what? That's a good point. He is doing things that we don't like, or that he shouldn't be doing. Well, not necessarily. Right? The sentiment of the Pharisees to destroy Jesus, not the sentiment, the plan, the plot, doesn't seem to have taken hold of the public in any real sense. I mean, at the end of chapter 14, which we read last week, right, Matthew tells us that when the disciples had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the region, brought to him all those who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garments, and as many touched him were made perfectly well. Right, that doesn't seem like Jesus' reputation is suffering all that much from what the Pharisees are spreading or accusing him of. Either that, or the people don't really care. They just want the free health care, which is kind of a cynical take. I don't think that's primarily the point here. But the Pharisees cannot be dissuaded. So again, they take a similar tactic, something similar again to what they did in chapter 12, and that is they want to expose Jesus as being a lawbreaker. Remember, they tried to do that with the Sabbath. It didn't work. And so here, notice what they are accusing him of. Or they come to him, and they are accusing him of transgressing, not the law of God, interestingly, they already tried that, but the tradition of the elders. That is a big deal, for which Jesus would be discredited, right? If that's true, he's a false teacher, he's working against God's people, and thus, well, not only to be ignored, neglected, but also to be destroyed publicly. Now, 2 points to notice here on this accusation from the Pharisees. Notice that those who come to Jesus, where do they come from? Our Matthew tells us, from Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? That's the temple, right? The hub of what? Judea, Jerusalem's power, influence, where God lives, essentially. These are where all the elite come from, right? The Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes. And so one thing we recognize, or we learn here, is that the development, or that this is a development in the plot to have Jesus destroyed, right? They see Jesus, the threat of Jesus becoming more dangerous. And so the temple sends its own experts, right, the best of the best, the best of the scribes, the best of the Pharisees, to come and to get him, right, to trap him or to expose that he is who they think he is, right, a lawbreaker, a charlatan, someone evil. So that's the first thing. These are a delegation from Jerusalem. And the second thing to point out is what is meant by the tradition of the elders. And we could spend, obviously, a lot more time talking about the ins and outs of that. But in brief, the tradition of the elders, that's talking about the history, the commentaries, the applications, and the regulations surrounding God's law, right, all of which have been compiled by the rabbis over the centuries, probably since the return from exile, if not before, right, and then handed down through all the generations. That's what the tradition of the elders refers to, that which isn't specifically in God's law, but it's applications of God's law to the daily life of his people, right? And that was the goal of the tradition, goal being in quotes, meaning that was supposed to be the goal, is that the oral law or the traditions helped apply God's law properly to every instance of life. Because, as you know, right, the law given to Moses, the law in God gave to Israel, it doesn't account for every single instance of life or every single issue that you might face, right? Not all possibilities are in there. So take what is said in the law, and the tradition is then to help us apply it properly to our daily lives. And that will mean doing things that are not specifically commanded in the law given to Moses, but we could say they go along with the principle of the law. So, with the issue at hand, Jesus' disciples are not doing the ritual hand washings you were supposed to do before you eat. Right? That wasn't just like a bacteria cleansing thing, you know, to wash your hands before you eat. That was a ritual, right, for purification. And that was a very important ritual at this time. Now, let me ask you a question. Are ritual washings in the law given to Moses? Right? We say the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Yeah, there's washings all over in specifically in Leviticus, namely for the priests, but for the people as well. I mean, we see it right away at Sinai. The people are to wash themselves, consecrate themselves. We see it in context of disease or death or childbirth. Right? There were all kinds of ways to become unclean, and so you had to perform various washings, ceremonial washings, to remove that uncleanness. Right? And a good way of thinking about this in the Bible is that uncleanness is death, right? It's not just a symbol of death, but it's a result of death. It's you got death on you, let's say. Right? Sin brings death. You get the sin stuff on you. You're unclean. That means you're ceremonially dead, which was now why you were not allowed in the assembly. Right? So if you're unclean, you touch a dead body, you give birth, whatever it might be, you're dead. What do you need? What do dead people need? Resurrection, right? That's what you need. You need to be raised from the dead, and that's what the resurrection came through various washings, right? Or various baptisms that provided you that restoration to life, which is the people of God, right? Access to him. And again, we see that all over the law. You can go read Leviticus 11 all the way through 18, very specific washings for very specific reasons. And so what happened is that over the years, the rabbis compiled a whole bunch of ceremonial washings, some of which were not directly in Scripture, but it comes from the same principle. Right? If uncleanness is really bad, washing is really important, then we need to apply this to every area of life. Right? That's the idea, anyway. And here, that has been applied to washing before you eat. Right? Washing your hands, could be washing the cups, the utensils, whatever it might be. It's a ceremonial act of keeping oneself pure and unstained from the world. So in this case, it's not after you become unclean that you wash, but you wash before to ensure that you remain clean. Now, there's much more that can be said about that, but in that context, is there any problem with what the Pharisees do when it comes to the ceremonial hand washings? Is that in and of itself wrong and bad? Does Jesus rebuke them for having a tradition? Or does he rebuke them for doing the hand washing before meals? No, not necessarily. What does Jesus do? What does he focus on? Well, he uses their accusation. Again, the accusation being that Jesus is disregarding the traditions, and thus he's disregarding the law and the practice of God's people. Right? That's what they think. So this new teacher comes in and says, you know how you guys have done these things for a really long time? And it's very important to you and to your identity? Well, we're done with all that. And now we're going to do something completely new, something that I just came up with on the spot. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's the kind of thing they're hearing, though. And you can understand on one level how that makes people uneasy, right? Oftentimes, we are wary or suspect of when someone new comes in and starts changing or disregarding the way that we've done things forever. But that's the fear, or that's the accusation against Jesus. He's not following the traditions, and thus, well, he's threatening to undermine this whole system. But Jesus, right, he uses that accusation to expose what is really going on in Judea and what is really going on in Jerusalem at this time. And really, it has nothing to do with the validity of hand washings or the validity of the tradition in general. The accusation of Jesus is verse 3. They use their tradition to do what? To transgress, to disobey the commandment of God. Right? That's the problem. They are breaking the law, the commandments. Right? And notice there, the dark irony, how we set up what the tradition of the elders is. The traditions are supposed to help God's people do what? Apply the commandments faithfully, which makes the purpose of the tradition what? Faithfulness, obedience to God's law. And what are they doing? What? They're taking the very thing, their tradition, that has become a means by which they break God's law and get away with it, hopefully, in their minds, anyway. Right? So you see the darkness there, right? The rebellion, the treachery. And Jesus gives them an example of how they do that, right? So they know that they know the commandment to honor thy father and thy mother, and that whoever curses father or mother shall be put to death. That's pretty clear, right? Not ambiguous at all, really. And those in the temple, those who are from the temple from Jerusalem, accusing Jesus, would they say the fifth commandment is binding and important and you must keep it? Of course they would, right? No one would question that, right? The question is, and I'm not just talking throughout this sermon, we'll not just be talking about the Pharisees. This is about us and our tendency to do these same kinds of things, right? The question for us is always, what happens, right? You take the commandments of God very seriously. You take God's word very seriously. You take the prohibitions of Christ very seriously, right? That's what we're supposed to do as Christians. But what happens when the commandment conflicts with something that you want? What do you do then? Or what happens when obeying the commandment is a real, and I don't mean this in just like a hypothetical way, is a real inconvenience for you? And by inconvenience, I mean we have to give up something that we want, or we have to give up something that we've worked really hard for. What do you do then? When honoring your father and your mother comes at a real cost to you and to what you have, right? And that's always the question for the Christian. And really, this is the daily struggle of holiness and sanctification, right? When your will conflicts with your Lord's will, the question is always, whose will be done? Your will or the will of your Lord? Well, those in the temple, right? They use the tradition of dedicating something to the temple, which is a good thing, right? Devotion to God, sacrifice of your, what, material items, wealth for God and for the temple, right? They use that as a means of neglecting their father and their mother, right? So instead of using their wealth, their resources, whatever it might be, instead of using what they have to help their parents, and in this case, probably aging parents, instead, they dedicate it to the temple and thus get around the commandment of honoring father and mother. And in their minds, in their twisted minds, they are not neglecting father and mother. What are they doing? Well, they're valuing God and his temple so much over everything else. That's how much they care. But what's the effect? The problem is, well, the fifth commandment is broken and their parents are neglected. And Jesus reveals that in verse 6, that their tradition makes the commandment of no effect, meaning they void the purpose for which the commandment was given. The commandment was given to honor, support, respect your father and mother. They get around that, all the while maintaining that they're in line with God's law, or that their disobedience is really an act of their piety. And part of the point is, you can't do that. That's treachery. It's not ignorance. The problem is not the tradition. The problem is not the hand washing necessarily. The problem is not the development of doctrine over time. The problem, as always, is disobedience. Right? Which means this is rebellion. And what does Jesus call them? He calls them hypocrites, right? Because they mask their rebellion behind obedience or disobedience, behind their piety and tradition or adherence to the tradition that they have. Right? But in reality, what Jesus is exposing is that it doesn't matter how many washings you do if you then break God's law when it suits you. Right? The washings, dedicating things to the temple, that doesn't excuse disobedience. And an application for us, again, we're not just talking or diagnosing the Pharisees and the scribes, we're diagnosing ourselves when we sin in our rebellion. Right? There is never, ever, this is the application, an excuse to disobey God. There is never a justification for willingly not doing what God has commanded. And let's take this same commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. Right? There is no valid reason or excuse for us to disobey that. None. It doesn't matter if our parents have done something we don't like. It doesn't matter if our parents are in the wrong on some issue, if we disagree politically or theologically, let's say, or whatever excuse you might come up with, whatever grievance you might have against your parents, it doesn't matter. You must give honor and respect to your parents for their entire lives. That's what God commands. And this is something that my generation needs to hear and repent of. Maybe it's an every generation type of a thing, but we have this terrible habit of blaming our parents for everything that we don't like. My generation, people my age, it's all their fault. And our culture, and even in the church, it encourages us to do that kind of thing, right? To go back through your life and look at all the mistakes your parents have made and then hold it against them and blame them for all your current problems. That's wrong. That's breaking the fifth commandment to do that. But it doesn't mean that your parents have gotten everything right. Has any parent gotten everything right? I'm on a hot streak right now. That's not true. No parent has gotten everything right. And so to go through and to hold or to have a list of grievances and to hold it against them, that's not honoring them. That's exposing them. Specifically, it's what Ham did to Noah in Genesis after the flood. Do you remember that? When Noah plants a vineyard, drinks too much, and is uncovered in his tent. I think sometimes we get this wrong, or the emphasis wrong. The sin of that story is not Noah's drunkenness. Now, am I saying that drunkenness is therefore not a sin? Of course, I'm not saying that. Drunkenness is a sin. You shouldn't do it. But part of the point there is that all parents sin, even Noah. All parents get it wrong. But whose sin is emphasized? Who is condemned? Well, it's Ham, because he sought to do what? He sought to expose his father's mistake, right? To expose it to his condition to his brothers, right? To belittle him, to take his office, maybe. Right? That's dishonoring. Again, it doesn't matter what Noah did. Drunkenness is bad. Don't do it. But to uncover and to expose your father's sin, that's the greater sin. That's the condemnation. And to honor our parents, in many cases, especially as they get older, is to do what Shem and Japheth do. Right? And that is cover their father. They cover his mistake, and that is honoring them. And I think that's the paradigm of honoring our parents, again, especially as they get older. We seek to cover their faults and their mistakes that they made. And we can do that by focusing on what they did right, being thankful for what they have given to us, and then we can correct their mistakes in our own families. Right? That's an application of the fifth commandment, but that's the standard for everything. There is never a valid excuse for you to disobey God and his commandments. We cannot use some excuse, in this case, again, with the Pharisees and the scribes, using the tradition to justify obedience. Disobedience, it doesn't matter what's going on around you. It doesn't matter how much of a victim you are. Disobedience is never justified. And Jesus condemns them with the same condemnation of Isaiah in chapter 29, which we read in our Old Testament lesson, namely, right, when Jesus cites Isaiah 29, when Matthew cites that, it's not just that verse, it's the whole prophecy, the whole chapter, as we say, which is why we read it in our Old Testament lesson. But that little summarization of Jesus, their condemnation, is that they draw near to God with their mouths, but their hearts are far from him. And thus, their worship has become what? Vain, meaningless. They've perverted the purpose of their worship with how they live. Right? That's interesting. How you live can pervert the very act or reason or purpose of why you have gathered to worship. And Jesus is saying that those in Jerusalem, they are doing that right now, right? Because their actions say or reveal that they are in disobedience to God. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter how many washings they do or the tradition of the elders if they use it to get away with their disobedience. And Jesus calls the multitude to him in verse 10, again, the crowd, to in more detail explain why the Pharisees are doing what they're doing and why they have it wrong. And it's because they have it all backwards. And again, take this, what Jesus says, and apply it to you. This is the kind of thing that we can slip into very easily. The Pharisees' problem is that they think the problem, the source of uncleanness, comes from where? Outside of them, right? The problem is with everyone else and everything else. That's precisely what they have backwards. They think they are clean, holy, righteous, right? Primarily because they're sons of Abraham, they're circumcised, they have the temple, the Sabbath, the promises of God. They are God's holy and righteous people. Is that true? Yeah, Israel is. The temple, all that, were gifts to God's holy people. However, they then think that their sin, well, it's not really sin, is it? They're not breaking the fifth commandment. They are simply so dedicated to the temple and to God's holy things. But they are so self-deceived that they actually think that their disobedience is a sign of their devotion. Or that their devotion to the temple, the traditions, excuses their disobedience. And that is a very dangerous place to be, right, for us. And this could just happen in a day, moments in the day, where we think the problem of sin and uncleanness primarily comes from everybody else. And because we're not the problem, well, then it's not really sin for me, is it? And all of us can fall into that kind of thinking, right? And we need to be on guard against it. And to do that, you have to take what Jesus says here about the human heart, about your heart, and apply it to yourself. Because where does sin come from? Where does the defilement come? It comes from the outside world, sure. But is it just the outside world? Is it just the spouse or the family member who's driving us crazy? Or the demonic, satanic, political party, or both of them, whatever? Is that the source of uncleanness? Is that the source of defilement? No. That's not where your focus should be, because the source of your sin comes from within you, right? Your heart, your misordered desires. That, our sin, your sin, is what makes you unclean. And that's what Jesus says in verse 11, and what he expounds upon in verses 16 through 20. Right? The source of our sin is not other people, not primarily. It's not our environment. It's not really the Gentiles, or whatever group we could put there, but needs to be cleansed. What needs to be given new life is us, right? Our hearts. We are the ones who have sin, or sinful and broken, and need something. Forgiveness and wickedness, as Jesus lists, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, all of the breaking of God's commandments comes not from outside of us. It doesn't happen to us, right? It comes from within. And that is what defiles sin, our sin, and not merely eating with unwashed hands. And again, it's not that the washing of hands in a religious ceremonial sense is bad or wrong, but the point is, it can't possibly be a substitute for the real cleansing that we need. Nor does it stand in place of actual righteousness. Right? You don't get to wash and wash and wash as a replacement for repentance and obedience. And again, I'm not just talking about or to the Pharisees. Right? Apply this to you. Because we have been washed by Christ, right? We have been forgiven. And our baptism is a sign and seal of that. Your hearts have been cleansed and made new, right? So look at our epistle lesson from Colossians, right? The first four verses or so, what is Paul recounting? Our identity, right? Who we are, raised with Jesus. Look at verse 5. I think it's verse 5. What does he move to then? Therefore, you should do what? Put to death, right? Your sin, the uncleanness that comes from your own heart. But you are cleansed. You are regenerate. You are made new. And therefore, you can and must fight against the sin that is in your own heart. Right? And the lesson is, we don't get to use the gift Christ has given. Resurrection, salvation, new life, forgiveness. We don't get to use that to then turn around and try to get away with our sin and our disobedience. Right? That's what the Pharisees are doing. They're righteous. Thus, the neglect of their parents, it's not really neglect. It's just their piety. But it was not. No, it's sin. It's them trying to mask their sin with acts of piety. And Jesus is exposing the sin that is in their hearts that they refuse to repent of. Right? And repentance, it requires humility. It requires you to be able to evaluate yourself truthfully, to evaluate your sin sets truthfully, honestly, so that you can then put them to death. Right? Why would you put something to death that you don't have, right? Why would you fight against sin if it's not there? And to repent This is really true, I think, on a daily, day-to-day basis. To repent, it takes humility and it takes courage, right? To admit where we fall short, what sins we are guilty of, and then to pray for the Lord's strength to fight against them. Even the desires that we have. You desire something, it takes humility, it takes courage to admit that's wrong and I'm going to work against it, right? The problem with the Pharisees and oftentimes with us is that we think, well, we don't really have that much to be repentant of, right? We're not really that unclean, or we're not nearly as unclean as that guy over there. He's the one that needs to repent most of all, right? Part of the lesson is a warning. Don't let yourself get to that point. You are clean. You have been made new in Christ, and yet you always have repentance to do. And when you stop doing that, we stop knowing that you always have repentance to do, then this is the kind of thing that happens. And that's why this scene in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 20, goes so well with the next scene in verses 21 through 28. Because if there was, again, the Pharisees, the scribes, then they're already clean, right? They're undefiled. And if there was a person that was so obviously unclean, it would be this Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus. Because if you know your scripture at all, you hear Canaanite, and what do you think? Right away, Canaanite. What's that? Bad, evil, pagan, judgment. That's Canaanite. I mean, the fact that there are still Canaanites around during this period is kind of astounding. Right? They were supposed to be wiped out long before Jesus' day. Right? The Canaanites are the ancient enemy of God's people. And the point of this interaction between this woman and Jesus is she knows what she is and she knows what she needs, which stands in such stark contrast to the Pharisees. Right? This Canaanite woman knows she's unclean. She knows she's unworthy. And the comparison of her to a dog, that is very clear, right? Dogs were scavengers. Dogs were unclean. Dogs were, notice I'm using the past tense because apparently now they're not. They were the lowest of the low, right? To be called a dog, rat, vermin. And that's who she is, and she knows it. And notice Jesus. He lets her know it. He doesn't play nice. He doesn't pretend something is true that isn't. I mean, he's the one calling her a dog in verse 26. And why does he do that? Because she is. She's unclean, a pagan. And who did Jesus come for? Well, not the Canaanites. They're not even supposed to be around, right? He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She doesn't deserve Jesus' mercy. She doesn't deserve his healing. She doesn't deserve his attention. Notice how many times he puts her off, ignores her, to the point where the disciples come to him and say, please, get rid of this woman. Right? Again, this isn't Jesus being unkind. This is the truth. This is who she is. In verse 28, her faith is so great because she recognizes what the Pharisees cannot, namely, that she is unclean, that she needs Jesus to set her to rights, right? In this case, to heal her daughter who is possessed by a demon. And that's why Jesus says she has such great faith. She sees the situation, namely herself. She sees herself properly, correctly. While the Pharisees, what does Jesus call them? In verse 14, they're blind. This woman is a dog, and the Pharisees are blind, meaning they can't see that despite all of the things they have, all of the things that they do, they are actually in a worse condition than this dog of a woman who is a Canaanite, right? And that what makes them blind and her not is that she knows what she is. She knows she's unclean. She knows she's unworthy, which means she can do what? Well, appeal to the mercy and the love of Jesus, but also means she can repent. She knows she needs something that only Jesus can provide. So she comes to him, she comes to him, she comes to him, and she will not stop coming to him. She insists on his mercy and his kindness. And what does Jesus do? He gives it to her. Her daughter is healed that very moment. And that, her, this woman, is a model, sign of faith. Right? Faith not only connects us to Jesus one time, but it keeps doing that. Right, where we constantly admit our sin, we admit our unworthiness, we come to Jesus, he cleanses us, he restores us, and then he sends us right back out to do it again. But faith recognizes our constant need for Christ and for his mercy, for his forgiveness. Because again, in this story, you are the Pharisee, or you are this woman, and even though we don't deserve the crumbs that fall from Jesus' table, we don't. You don't deserve this meal that we're about to celebrate. You've done nothing to earn that. This is all God's grace to you. So while you don't deserve the crumbs at the table, yet what are you given? Again, back to Colossians 3. You're given life itself. You're given so much more than just crumbs. I mean, we eat bread every week. We dine with the king, feast with Christ on his body and his blood in bread and wine. But that is his mercy to you every single week, that you get that meal. And what a blessing that is. What mercy he has given to you, you who are, like this Canaanite woman, a dog, unclean, unworthy. And so we then find ways to go out of our way to honor and obey our Lord because of what he has done. We don't look for the cheap route. We don't use acts of holiness to mask our sin or to mask our selfishness. No, as those who have been bought with the blood of Christ, we seek ways to be faithful to him. Not begrudgingly, not when I get around to it. No, we search for things to sacrifice for Jesus' sake and for one another. That's what faith does. And that's what we will continue to do this week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the gift of our Lord Jesus, for the life that we have in him. We thank you for the cleansing, the forgiveness that we have through his blood shed on the cross and in his resurrection. And we pray, Lord God, that you are helping us by your Spirit each day to put to death our sinful and earthly members, that we are seeking, God, to be more faithful to Christ in every area of life, in our thoughts, our deeds. Grant us your Holy Spirit's work again this week, that we might put to death a sin, and that we might live to Christ and to his word for us. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.